We're in Psalm 13, 1-6, handling the wear of prolonged oppression. Right now, many people are experiencing fatigue over the prolonged oppression that they face. Several letters to the editor in the January 26 Republican American repeated complaints that we've been reading for months in previous letters about the highest inflation rate in 40 years. How President Biden's foreign policy is just one blunder after another, and how the southern border is a sieve, allowing illegal immigrants to pour into America, with many being unvetted, unvaccinated, and will commit more crime beyond illegal entry to further burden taxpaying American citizens, end of quote. Many children in Connecticut express this fatigue too. Last Monday, the Talk of Connecticut radio show host Gary Byron interviewed State Senator Heather Summers about the mental health crisis among children in the state due to the prolonged pandemic and the fallout. Senator Summers said that last year, so many children showed up in emergency rooms in Connecticut with mental and emotional problems that the hospitals were unable to provide them enough beds, and it resulted in some of the children being sent to hospitals in other states like New York and Massachusetts. At the Connecticut Children's Hospital alone, 3,100 children showed up last year in its emergency room with mental and emotional problems. That's an average of 8 a day. Many professing Christians face the wear of prolonged spiritual affliction. I heard last week from a believer in our church that many area professing Christians think the current difficult era signals that we're living in the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist is going to appear and afflict the world. Accordingly, many professing Christians are living in fear. A key reason for this anxiety is the belief that the end time events that Jesus predicted in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 include the church. And since Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7 mentions trials such as earthquakes, wars, and so forth that are presumably being fulfilled in the current church era, and many believe these judgments are the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6, 1-8, that the church will allegedly face the Revelation 6, 1-19, 21 Great Tribulation period. When Jesus then predicted in Matthew 24, 40 that two will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left, and in Matthew 24, 41 that two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other left, those who are taken are alleged to be raptured to heaven after the Matthew 24, 4-39 Great Tribulation. So we want to deal with all this. The need section reads, how can we handle the wear of prolonged affliction that we and many other people face? I want to read the passage that we have in front of us, Psalm 13, 1-6, and this is our text this morning. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, due to prolonged affliction from his foes, David four times in this psalm asked the Lord, how long would God, who seemed distant to him, let him suffer affliction due to the oppression of his enemy? And a number of the psalms that both David wrote and that other people wrote who put these psalms together, a number of these writers start off with the psalms with almost a complaint, a nagging complaint. And I think a lot of times they do this not because they're actually experiencing it at the time, but maybe at some time in their life they experienced it. But it's designed to hook the reader in, or the person who's listening to the song, because these are songs that were performed. And the person who is suffering in some way is hooked into it, and he says, yeah, that's me. That's how I feel. So that you start to listen to what the psalmist says, and then he leads you out of that into the solution. And that's one of these psalms. This is the lament psalm. Now, the wear that David suffered in his inner man by this trial was intense, and it's explained in verses 2-4. David claimed that he was worn out from wrestling with his own thoughts and with struggling with sorrow as his enemy triumphed over him in some way. If you've ever faced opposition from another party, there's a tendency to have some self-doubt. We all go through that because the enemy is making some critical remarks and you begin to wonder, well, am I really that bad? You know, have I missed something? And so you become introspective and you go through this. And that's what David was experiencing. And so intense was this prolonged trial that David felt that he needed God's help sooner he would die. That's the feeling that you're going to implode upon yourself. You're just going to suffocate. And sometimes you feel that you're just going to die. You're not going to live very long. And if David fell in death, he knew that his foes would rejoice and boast of their victory over him. So this was a stressful time in David's life, very stressful. Well, the solution came from David's focusing on God's prolonged goodness to him that overcame the prolonged afflictions from his enemy. This is verses 5 through 6. The personal pronoun I in chapter 13, verse 5, is written separate from the verb trust and in front of it. Now, this is unusual. Normally, you can tell who the person is, whether it's the I, the you, or someone else, because of the way the verb is spelled, or what they call a pronominal suffix. But here you have the actual pronoun that is written, and it's written in front of the verb. Normally you have the verb and then the subject. But this is in front of the verb, and it's a personal pronoun, so it's emphatic. And so you translate it, but I myself. In other words, as you read verse 5, it should read, but I myself have trusted in the Lord. Now, the phrase rendered in your mercy in Psalm 13:5 also appears in front of the verb trust in the Hebrew text, and it emphasizes that phrase as well. So I, in your mercy, trust in you. In addition, the word rendered mercy in Psalm 13:5 is the Hebrew word chesed, and it means loyal, loving kindness. There's been an extensive study on this particular word because it's used in a very special way, not only by David, but by other authors throughout Scripture. The emphasis on loyalty is very, very great. God's loyalty is something that goes on for century after century after century. It's very prolonged, and that's emphasized here. But it's a loyalty that is also filled with loving kindness. There's a gentleness, there is a love that is combined. It's kindness of God, and it goes on and on and on. Very wonderful aspect of God. Accordingly, David in Psalm 13:5a contrasted the prolonged oppression from his foes with God's prolonged loyalty of his loving kindness toward him. And David gained encouragement from this truth that he would still rejoice in God's future deliverance from his enemy's oppression. Sometimes I think God allows us to get into trials like this because he's waiting for the opportunity to demonstrate something about his greatness. Sometimes he will allow us to go to an extreme length of time under the trial so that he can show how great and how long is his patience and how great is his commitment to us over a period of time. It's just amazing thing. I'll never forget one time I was going through a trial and I saw a verse on one of these plaster of Paris pictures that they have up on the wall. It says, trust in the Lord and the Lord shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And I remember at the time, because of the trial, I said, oh yeah? You know, that was my feeling at the time. And later, when the Lord came through, I felt very, very embarrassed that I had questioned God at that point. But that's the way God is. Sometimes he uses that to stretch our faith. Well, Psalm 13:6 explains why David so readily gained confidence that God's loyal loving kindness was indeed still directed toward him, regardless of the prolonged trial that he faced. And he did so from recalling God's past help. David claimed that he would sing praise to God for his coming salvation. And you have to remember the word salvation, both in the Hebrew text as well as in the New Testament text, does not always mean what we evangelicals say. Evangelicals, when you use the word salvation, they think of justification. That happens when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Salvation is a more general word. It's like the word rescue. And you rescue, yes, God rescues you from hell to heaven when you believe in Christ as your Savior. But he can rescue you from a train wreck. He can rescue you from death by a disease. So you look at the context, and that's what the word here means. It's the word Yeshua, that Cincinnati is a word that is used in Hebrew of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Yeshua. But it, here it means deliverance in a general sense. Well, the basis for this hope that David had in God was the Lord's past bountiful dealings with him. Now, the Hebrew verb rendered dealt bountifully is gamal, and it means to recompense or to deal fully. In the context of Psalm 13, where David was suffering prolonged harm to his inner man because of prolonged wrongs by his enemy, David testified that in past experiences of having been wronged, he had found the Lord had always fully recompensed him for the costs that he had incurred by such trials. If David had started having trials, let's say, 15 years before, he had found throughout 15 years of time that God had always fully compensated him for the losses that he suffered during those trials with those enemies. So notice the emphasis on the prolonged goodness of God versus the prolonged trial of his enemies. So David, consequently, based on God's track record of David's own prolonged past conflicts with his foes, David trusted God's loyal, notice the loyalty that goes over a long period of time, his loyal loving kindness, to be reliably applicable to the Lord's fully paying him back or recompensing him for whatever costs his enemies had produced for him in his current trial. So the lesson is, when facing mental and emotional fatigue from relentless afflictions from his enemy, while God was seemingly distant, David still relied on God's loyal loving kindness to address his current prolonged trial due to his memory of God's faithful past full compensations for wrongs he had suffered in all similar past trials. And the emphasis is on the fact that those trials were long, or a long period of time. God has always come through. We look over the ministry. We're going to be celebrating our 40th year here at Nepog Church coming up in March. And I look over the way God has met our needs as a church, our needs as a family for 40 years. That's a long time. But he's always come through. He has always come through, and he's met those needs, and we've been able to live through thick and thin, as they say, because of the goodness of God. So in application, the first thing we need to do is we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. This is very important. I want to stop and go through this very carefully, because we might have listeners on the MP3 or in the cell phone, as well as even here in the church, who as yet have not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the weight of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that means separation from God. And that separation from God in eternal hell. We read about that this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. But God loved us. He loved us so much that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth. He died on the cross to bear the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin against him. He completed that assignment. He died, he was buried, he bodily rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he currently intercedes for our weaknesses and sins as believers. If we believe in him for the issue of our sin, God will forgive us our sins, he gives us eternal life, and we're saved. Before we can enjoy the blessings of God that we're going to be talking about at the conclusion section from Scripture, we have to be in proper relationship with the Lord. So if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you to do so immediately, that you might be a benefactor of what God has to say for his people in his word. So, number two, once we've accepted Christ, may we handle the wear of prolonged affliction from foes by trusting God's loyal loving kindness as based on his past record of faithfully fully recompensing us in past trials. Now, in the conclusion section, we want to apply this sermon's lesson to the issues mentioned in our introduction by recalling God's past record of meeting our spiritual needs as we have heeded his word and relied on the Holy Spirit for power and living. So those are the two entities that we have found that God has always used, his word and his spirit. We're going to apply that. Now, on facing the highest inflation rate in 40 years, Hebrews 13, 5-6 directs us not to be covetous, but to be content with what we have so as not to splurge in spending, and that God will then not abandon us to financial ruin no matter what man does in affecting the economy. He helped Christians do so 40 years ago, and he will do so again. 40 years ago, my wife and I bought a house. The CHFA loan was 13.5%. Okay? That's what we bought it. And thankfully, of course, that enabled to be the price of the house was deflated because of the high interest rate at the time. But we were able to refinance. We refinanced 3 or 4 times, I forget how many. Finally got down into the fours and paid the loan off. But at the time, it was taking well over a quarter of our income just to pay for the house, just to stay in the house, but we needed it. And we needed a house in which to live. But the Lord saw us through that 40 years ago when the inflation was sky high. And you'll probably, if some of the old timers remember, that was the time when they had the loan, savings and loan fiasco that blew up. Well, we went through that, and God will help us. I remember old timers who are now with the Lord, many of them, who went through the Great Depression. And there were people that said if you wanted to eat, you had to grow it. You know, they just didn't have money. Money wasn't bought and sold. So, but the Lord saw them through that as well. Now, on the president's foreign policy blunders and the southern border being a sieve that lets all sorts of people who can burden our health and economy in, we should not be surprised at this. You'll remember Revelation 3:21 and Revelation 7:17 predicted our mini great tribulation era as God's wake-up call to the church and the world. We've talked about that a number of times in the past. What we need to do is to align with God's will for our lives that we might see him supply all we need to fulfill his callings for us. I put down Philippians 4:11-13 and 19 where the Apostle Paul says, I have learned to have a lot and I've learned to be dirt poor and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then in verse 19 he says, my God will supply all your material need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote that, he was a prisoner in the maritime prison in Rome. He wasn't earning money then at all. And so if anybody should have been afraid of problems because of a lack of finances, it should have been Paul, but no. He said, my God will meet your need as you rely upon him. Now, on the mental health of children, and I say this only if there's no physical problem. Sometimes mental problems are caused by physical. There can be a neurological problem. There can be a chemical imbalance. And I would urge a person, if they want to come to me and they have real problems with depression, please see a medical doctor first. If the medical doctor gives you a clear bill of health as far as that's concerned, then it's a spiritual problem. And we apply it as if it's a spiritual problem. Galatians 5:16 and then 22-23 directs us to rely on the Holy Spirit for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it is love, joy, peace, self-restraint and bearing up under wrong, that's the Greek word makrothumia, sweet benignity, krestates, that means a person is sweet and he's benign, he's absolutely harmless. Goodness, it's this old-fashioned Greek word for good manners, faithfulness or reliability, and then mild and gentle friendliness, prautes, and finally self-control. Now, years ago, Pastor Joe McNally, who was a former pastor of Faith Bible Church, was at a meeting where a Christian therapist, a family therapist, spoke, and he said, if you take the opposite of each of the fruits of the Spirit, you come up with a major form of pathological disorder. And so he says, it's my belief, he says, I'm speaking as a Christian who's a therapist, it's my belief that what people need is the filling of the Holy Spirit, then they'll be mentally healthy. So anyway, each fruit of the Spirit is opposite a pathological disorder, according to a Christian therapist. So we all need to trust in Christ for salvation and rely on the Holy Spirit for mental health. You know, it's tragic. You have 3,100 children showing up at Children's Connecticut Hospital with mental and emotional problems. And the vast majority of those are not physical problems. They're mentally and emotionally disturbed. They need the Holy Spirit. Our country, our state needs God. Right now, on the fear that many area Christians have that they are going to go through the Great Tribulation due to what Matthew 24 and 25 allegedly teaches, Jesus in Mark chapter 12, 18 to 27, a passage that Lewis alluded to this morning, example that we should interpret Scripture in its literal, grammatical, and historical contexts. Following that example, we note that the literal context of Matthew 24, 36 to 39, which occurs just before the Matthew 24, 40 and 41 alleged rapture verses, tells how the Noahic flood took away all who were not safely on Noah's ark. So the ones similarly taken in Matthew 24, 40 to 41 are those who are taken in judgment as in Noah's era. And the ones who are left enter the Messianic kingdom like Noah and his family got to go into the post-flood era of the earth. Further evidence of this is what the Luke chapter 17 verses 34 and 37 passage on the same event says. And it reveals that those who are taken are actually slain in divine judgment and their bodies are left for the vultures. So that really clears up the question as to who are those who are left and who are those who are taken. Also, Matthew 24 and 25 does not discuss the church, for the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not reveal the church as yet existing, although Jesus had briefly predicted that he would yet build it in the future in Matthew 16, 18. In fact, God gave the Apostle Paul the ministry of revealing the church era according to Ephesians 3, 1 to 7. And Paul did not even become a Christian until after the day of Pentecost when the church had actually begun. And you can check Acts 2, 1 to 47, Acts 8, 1 to 9, 31. So Jesus' Matthew 24 and 25 predictions of end time events do not mention the church, but God's dealings with Israel and the world. And Matthew 24 and 25 does not teach that the church will face the tribulation. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11 that we studied last Sunday, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 17 that we will study next Sunday, imply that the rapture occurs before the start of the tribulation. Now, the Matthew 24, 1 to 8 trials are similar in kind to what we face in the church era, that's true. But those Matthew 24 trials are far more intense than what we face due to their descriptions in Revelation chapter 6, 1 to 8. In Revelation chapter 6, 1 to 8, the trials that are mentioned there are far more, far greater, involve far more people, and far more people die as a result of those trials than what we have faced. Those greater trials are not for the church. That's for what happens after the church. See, the reason for the Great Tribulation, just in a nutshell, is that it's God's judgment on a world that has rejected the gospel that the church has been preaching all along. And that engenders the wrath of God. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we then handle the wear of prolonged affliction from foes by trusting God's loyal, loving kindness toward us, based on his past record of faithfully, fully recompensing us in our past trials. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the fact that your love is very loyal. It's long term. It never quits, never runs out. And sometimes you allow us to face prolonged trials simply to demonstrate that your loving kindness is even longer. You do it just to demonstrate your love and the depth of it and the width of it and the height of it. We ask that as believers we would trust you more and more and rely upon you and rely upon your word more and more and rely upon the Spirit of God for the proper behavior and the mental outlook that we need in the era in which we live. We pray, Father, also for those who may be listening, either in the service or by way of recordings that we have or the cell phone, who as yet have not made the decision to trust in Christ as their Savior. Father, indeed, we would ask that they would consider very seriously the stakes that are involved. There's a hell to miss and there's a heaven to gain, that they might put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.